Carol was figuring out on the way over here how often we've been on furlough, so we figured out this is our fifth furlough in 30 years, so we don't come quite as frequently as we probably supposed to, and found out this week that I'm not really good on communication either, so I'm working on that. We worked all day yesterday on it. My wife's a good helpmeet in that, and we hope to get that working out better. It's not that we're bored, though. We have plenty to do. The Lord's work, there's always more to do than we can all get done. And we look forward to sharing a little bit of that when we have a little time this afternoon after lunch. I know it'll be after the time when your bellies are full, and it's kind of hard to stay awake then. But I hope you can stay and hear a little bit about what God is doing. It is marvelous to see the different things, but you have to see what power is behind that, and that is God. He wants to be glorified for the works that he is doing through Ben. We are only vessels. We're only little vessels, disposable vessels. We'll be here for a little while, and we'll be gone. And but the time that we're here, hopefully we are good vessels that the Lord can really fill and use where he's placed us. He's given us each one different gifts, different talents, different abilities. And we need to use those to the best of the opportunities that he makes available to us. And so we'll get to the ministry this afternoon. I have a burden on my heart that I'd like to share with you this morning. It's something the Lord really worked on in my personal life in the past. About 2 years, really drove it home and is continuing. I'm thankful, continuing to enlarge upon it in my life and make it more real. We looked at Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20 in the scripture reading. There's always a certain danger when you go to a familiar passage, at least people that have grown up in the church and Sunday school and DVBS and all that. The whole armor of God's very familiar. You've had cartoons, drawings or something like that, and you've studied through each aspect of it. But I want to go here this morning because I have a particular burden on my heart that we see and that we hopefully can maybe refocus in our own lives something that even I myself had to admit I didn't have the sharp focus on that I need to have. And I actually entitled this message, "Where Are Your Shoes?" Or we could say, "Where are your gospel shoes?" It comes from verse 15. "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." One of those components, one of those aspects of the armor that is given to us here. And when we read this passage, maybe it struck you too that at the beginning he's saying, "Put on the whole armor that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places." And then he goes on, wherefore? Sometimes we're in this mindset that we're up against. That's correct. We are. The devil's against us. But in this war, we are also called upon to do what? To reach out to our enemies and to try and win them over to our side, that they become traitors of their cause, right? So we're not trying to strike them dead, are we? I mean, spiritually dead, Ephesians 2 and so on. But we're trying to see them gain new life. So there's an interesting mix here in this picture and in this warfare. But I'd like us to see that we have a personal responsibility here. This is for every believer. This isn't just for the evangelists and the missionaries and the pastors. This armor is for every one of us. That's what struck my heart. That's what really got me. Put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave parts of it. Don't pick and choose. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, we have the tremendous privilege of having grandchildren living very near to us. Anybody who has grandchildren knows what I'm talking about. It's such a blessing. We didn't think as missionaries we would have that blessing, really. The Lord gave it that our oldest daughter and her husband live right there at camp and work with us. So we oftentimes have our little grandchildren over. And you know little kids, you know, they're six, three, and something, one, two. Adorable little kids, and I love them. I saw Pastor holding a little guy out here, and Malachi, or, yeah, slobbering all over his jacket. Who cares? Doesn't matter. They're just so lovable and precious, and they come over, and what do? First thing when they come in, I mean, in Germany, you don't wear your shoes into the house, so they kick their shoes off right away, usually right at the door, but sometimes it ends up somewhere in the living room or whatever. So when mom comes and it's time to go home, there's sometimes a big search party. Where are your shoes? Got to get your shoes. We're going out the door. Can't go without shoes. Got to find your shoes. We're looking for shoes. Shoes are important when we go out the door, right? Home, we might walk around barefoot, stocking footed, whatever. And the idea here is that the shoes are a vital part. And I'm asking you this morning, where are your gospel shoes? When you leave the house. He says, take on the whole armor of God. Verse 13. Put on the whole armor of God. Verse 11. We shall not fail by leaving one part, or we could say two or three, but I'm just looking at one right now. By leaving one part resting in the cupboard, in the closet, wherever. In Germany, there's a law book, German Criminal Code, section 323C, and I just translated it, failure to render assistance. So let's say you come to a car accident, and you see somebody's laying there hurt, or you come through the train station, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and there's somebody got beat up by something, whatever. There's somebody laying there hurt. Oh man, I don't know if I want to help. I'm not a doctor. Right? Failure to render assistance. In Germany, that's under law code. If you fail to give assistance, listen to this. This is the German law code. Anyone who fails to provide assistance in the event of an accident or common danger or distress, although this is necessary and reasonable under the circumstances, in particular without considering risk to himself or herself, and without violating other important obligations, is liable to a custodial sentence not exceeding 1 year or to a monetary penalty. So if there's somebody there in need and you don't help them, you can be put in jail in Germany. You can be fined. As I read that, I thought about spiritual life as a Christian. And some lawyers put out an explanation of this text, and this is what they wrote. And listen to this, but now put on your, I'm going to say, your Christian ears. And think of it in the light of the souls that are dying and lost, going to hell, struggling, suffering, eternally damned. Right? That's worse than anybody that's gotten beat up or been in a car accident. German law says it is always necessary to avoid a failure to render assistance resulting in death. In other words, if the guy's going to die because he's hurting and you fail to render assistance, that's the worst thing you could do. Don't you fail in helping. Even someone who is afraid or does not really know what to do must help. The chances of success are irrelevant. An accident victim must be helped even if the situation seems hopeless. As I read that, and I know the Lord was working on my heart at that time, but as I read that explanation, I thought, wow. Right there are the reasons so many Christians give for not putting on their gospel shoes. They say, I'm afraid. Or, I don't know really what to do. I don't know really what to say. Or, the chances of success are so slim. It really, most of the people just don't want to hear. So does that give us an alibi? Not in the German law code, not if somebody's struggling, not if they're going to maybe die. And in the law code, it only has to do with their life here on earth. That's a short thing. That's not so significant. You and I know that the thing that's much, much more significant is their eternal soul. Heard an illustration of a man who had a vase in his house. You know what a vase is? It's a vase that's very expensive. But he thought it was a vase. He had it sitting in his home, I guess, on some pedestal there, kind of on a risky spot, and he knew it was kind of old and kind of special and whatnot. But it was sitting there, and somehow, I don't remember the details exactly, but somehow it came to that he took it and had it appraised. And it came out, it was in England, 53 million pounds. So the vase turned to a vase. And he said, whoa, this is really worth something. And now it got a special place. I think sometimes we need to recollect and rethink and re-understand and reconsider the value of a soul. A person's soul is more important than anything, really. His eternal resting place, his eternal relationship with God, or being damned from God, is the most significant, the most important thing in his life or in her life. And we are surrounded by people that are suffering in sin. They don't realize it, I know. Drove over here today and we saw some people walking down the street, Dublin. Each of them a cup of coffee, a styrofoam cup in their hand, walking down, just enjoying and talking. And I said to my wife, you know, people are probably happy that they don't have to respond to God, that they think they don't have to, that, you know, we're here because of evolution and whatnot. Because they can just enjoy Sunday. They can get up whenever they want to and go down to the coffee shop and get a coffee shop and enjoy the and a beautiful day and whatnot. They don't understand the need they are in, but we know, don't we? And that's what I'm getting at this morning. You and I know their soul is eternally damned. Your neighbor. Maybe your brother, your sister, maybe your child, maybe your father, maybe your mother, maybe your cousin, maybe your uncle, maybe your colleague at work. Do you understand the need that is there? And that we should not ignore our responsibility. Putting on your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Each piece of this armor is necessary. And you never get it automatically put on. Our little grandkids, some of them still need help putting on those shoes. Even if they know they need to put them on. And there's always an urgency here. Paul is admonishing them. The danger of an illustration is always, it's kind of cute. It doesn't have somehow the force of the danger that is within it. But when Paul is talking here about armor, those believers that heard this, they understood that the war was real. And that the armor that Paul was picturing and that maybe was on the soldiers that were around him, all those Romans that were in those day and age, walking the streets and walking the alleys and everywhere present in their eyes, they could see him. Those were soldiers that had met with their armor the bloody, fierce battles of that day. It wasn't a modern warfare, touching a little button or pushing on a screen and shooting some rockets. It was hand-to-hand combat. Slashing, chopping, severing, decapitating, stabbing, slicing, punching, going for the kill in any way possible. And this armor that he's talking about was the vital aspect of a Roman soldier which made the Roman army so successful.
And he's taking this picture and he's saying, we are in a terrible warfare against the devil. We are seeking to be servants of the Most High King and work in his army. Don't you leave any part of that armor at home. The shoes were one of the key instruments of the Roman soldier. I'm told they had spikes in them. Big, fat leather straps that wrapped up around their ankles held that shoe, those spikes, tight to their foot. It wasn't that they were going to do some karate chop with it. The idea was they had to stand firmly. Not just in defense, also in offense. We had this summer a slip and slide soap soccer given to us for the camp. Pretty cool thing. Just imagine a huge tarp, water it down, dump a good amount of soap on there, and all your campers are going to be clean, squeaky clean, because nobody can stand. They're all just trying to get that ball, get it in the goal. Got big pillows on the sides, you know, air pillows. I'll have a picture of it this afternoon, but pretty cool little thing. They're sliding all around. Nobody could stand. So one boy had an injury on his foot. I got to leave my sock on to protect my foot. Well, all of a sudden we saw that he didn't have any problems standing. That helped a lot. And the next round when the teams came in, a bunch of boys had injured feet with socks on them. They understood how important it was to have a firm standing. And Paul is saying here, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that is a key aspect of the armor of the Christian. Don't you small talk it. Don't you think it's insignificant. It's vital. A firm stand. Tied on, not just laying there in your cupboard. Prepared to share. I just want to go to that real briefly. I think the preparation starts with the mind and with the heart. That we have to be thinking about it. Prepared to share the good news. Are you convinced of the need? And is it something that is all the time present in your mind? Let me explain. When you get up in the morning, and I don't know what your routine is, get up and shower and do whatever, make yourself smell good and look pretty and all that kind of stuff. Then you go to the kitchen, your wife's got ham and eggs, and I don't know what the big American spread is, nice breakfast, cup of coffee, right? Who had a cup of coffee this morning? Okay, most of us, right? All right, so we go through this routine, we do all these things. Now it's time to go out the door. Oh, got to get my briefcase. Oh, got to have my little lunch bag or whatever. Oh, got to have my jacket. Oh, looks like rain today. Oh, and got to have all these things. We're thinking about all these things. I got a report to give today. Oh, and then there's that conversation. I'm going to meet so-and-so. And let's see, do I have those notes from the last meeting I was? You know what I'm saying? You're thinking about all these things that you got to have along on that day. Now, I'm going to ask you, and I want you to ask yourself personally and be honest with yourself. How much of your thinking is on the level of right here. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is your thinking. Oh, and I'm going to meet John. He doesn't know the Lord yet. Oh, last time I talked to him. Oh, and I might meet, and this could be, and there. Oh, and do I have my tracks? How many of you have tracks? How many have tracks in your shirt pocket every day? How many of you have a stash of tracks in the car? And they run out regularly, and you've got to get a new supply because you use them. They're not just in the glove compartment somewhere in case of an emergency. I'm talking, we are prepared every day to go out and share the gospel. How many of you are thinking like this? And I'll tell you, the reason I'm preaching this is because I was convicted in my own heart. I preach evangelistic meetings. I do the certain occasions and certain events that are regular in a Christian life, and that's good. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the everyday life of a Christian. Because we're always in this battle, aren't we? The devil's always against us. And he's always trying to get you down. Are we thinking in our hearts about sharing the gospel all the time? Do we have a burden for the souls around us? When we walk by somebody, are we thinking this person is lost and dying and going to hell, an eternity without Christ? Eternity. Not ending. No escape.
Are you prepared to share the good news? The gospel of peace. Why? Because all men were born in sin, were enemies, as Paul writes in Romans 5:10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled then to God by the death of his Son. We know the gospel. If you're saved this morning, you know the essentials. You don't have to have any super special training. You know all parts. James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. The people around here, and I'm thinking a lot of those people are thinking, well, I'm not all that bad. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any 7-Eleven store. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I'm pretty good. And they live in this mindset, and that's how they go through their days. No, they're enemies of God. Adulterers and adulteresses. Looking at pornography. Sucking it in. What'd the Lord say about that? We're surrounded by people that are enemies of God. Therefore, in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But every person can be reconciled and have peace with God. What a blessing! Through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, only. John 14:6. And blessed are the feet of those that bring this news, this good tiding. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, and publishes salvation. You want to have special feet? Blessed feet? Get the shoes of the gospel on them and go and carry the gospel news to the people around you. This is our armor. Armor for every Christian. You know, and we see that the Lord Jesus exemplified this, didn't he? Now, right away, we'll all think of, yes, he left the glories of heaven. Philippians chapter 2. Took on the form of man. Knechtsgestalt, whatever that is, a servant's heart and a servant's position, and lived among men, the wickedness of us men and women. He left the glories of heaven and came to earth. Why? So that people might be able to be saved, right? To die on the cross, right? I mean, that's why he came, in obedience to the Father, when he was in the garden and wrestling with this whole matter. Let this cup pass from me. Something like that in English probably too, if possible. But not my will, but thy will be done. He wanted to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was, as in Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the world, he had made a plan of reconciliation for mankind who would go against him and sin. And in Jesus Christ, in his Son, the work on the cross, we would find redemption. Yes, wonderful. But I want to take it the next step. That's sort of the overriding big truth. But Jesus was a soul winner. When he was on earth, he was concerned about each individual.
And whenever he could, he was there witnessing to them. He had an eye for them. He saw their needs.
You think of John, Luke chapter 19. I just want to go there a minute. Luke chapter 19, and we see how he saw a little guy named Zacchaeus, tax collector, one of the most despised among all his people. And in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we see how he goes to him. He sees him up in a tree, and he talks and calls out to him. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. In other words, everybody knew he was one of the bad guys. He was taking all the money from all the Jews. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press, because he was of little stature, a little stature. So there were all kinds of people around the Lord Jesus, and we know the story. And he couldn't get to the Lord Jesus. He was just a little guy. So he climbs up in a tree, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up in verse 5. He looked up and saw him, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." Jesus is looking around as he's walking about, and he has all this throng of people around him. Nobody can get to him. Little guy Zacchaeus can't get to him, so he climbs up in a tree, and Jesus looks up and sees him and addresses him and speaks to him. He knows his heart's need. And he says, "I'm going to come to your house." And what do we see then? The people, there's a lot of opposition then. And when in verse 7, when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Oh, there's all kinds of bad talk going on about the Lord Jesus. Can you believe it? He went to Zacchaeus' house, the chief publican. Why did Jesus go? Because he cared about his soul, right? Because he cared about his soul. He didn't care about what everybody else was saying and what they were going to talk about him and whisper, whisper and chat, chat and talk, talk. Because at the end of this passage, it's wonderful where then, "And Jesus said unto them, this day is salvation unto thy house. Come unto thy house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come," what? In verse 10. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus gave us a wonderful example. He had an eye for the needs of men, the spiritual needs of people. And if they were up in a tree, and if they were out of the way, and if they could not get to him, he saw it, and he reached out to them, and he brought them the good news. Because he came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus commissioned the disciples from the outset. When Jesus called his disciples, why did he call them? What did he tell them was the purpose of them leaving their nets and their vocation and their family and all the regular things that they were used to? Why was he calling them? And he said unto them, Mark chapter 4, verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus came to die on the cross that people might be able to be saved from their sin. Jesus, as he walked about this life, was proclaiming and looking for the individual and reaching out to them and sharing the gospel with them. He called his disciples to become also such that would go out and reach out and become fishers of men. And then I want to show you what he taught. In Luke chapter 15, we have three parables that he gives, and you're probably familiar with every one of them. What is the common denominator in all three of these parables? Something lost, something gets found, right? That's not the only common denominator. So first there's a sheep lost. There's 100 sheep. 99 are fine and dandy. One's lost. What does the shepherd do? What is the story all about? Seeing that one lost soul and going out and facing the odds, the storm and the probably can't find him and all this kind of stuff, all this opposition, and going and looking for that lost sheep. And when he finds it, what does the story tell us? What does the parable tell us?
In verse 7, and I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. What's the key? What's the key word? Where is what in where? Joy in heaven. Do we have it? First little parable. Second parable. A lost piece of silver. A woman having 10 pieces of silver, and she loses one piece, not doesn't she light the candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? What are we doing again? Jesus is teaching here. Something's lost. And we're not just going to ignore it. We're not just going to keep doing our thing. We're not just going to go on with life and say, well, I've still got 9 others. No. There's one lost. He's got an eye for that one lost. And she's going to go light a candle. She's going to go sweep the house. She's going to look. We had a girl in our camp, and she lost her diamond out of her ring. In a stairwell that's filled with grime and dirt. She went and she vacuumed that whole stairwell down. She has one of those water vacuums, you know, it has a water filter type of thing. Vacuumed the whole thing, and then she went in her sink. She dumped all that out very carefully, went through all that dirt until she found that diamond. And you know what? She didn't tell anybody. You believe that? No. No. When she found that diamond, she was texting everybody, I found my diamond! Ah! And we were all,
oh, I don't care.
No, we were happy with her. Great, we're happy you found your little. We didn't think it would ever happen. That's the story here. She found that lost silver. She was excited. And when she had found it, in verse 9, she called her friends and her neighbors together and saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, the Lord goes on to say, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Same truth. Something lost. Something found. And where is joy? In heaven. Right? Did I miss that? There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Do you want to be a part of the reason that the angels are rejoicing in heaven? I do. I do. And then the story of the prodigal son. We all know this. Goes off, goes his own way. And then in verse 20 it says, and he arose and came to his father. And when he was still far off, what did the father do? But when he was a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned, and so on. Dad was excited that his son was come back, right? Who's this a picture of? It's a picture of our Heavenly Father, right? He's excited when a soul comes back, when a soul repents and comes to him. And then he puts on a party, big old party. His brother's not happy about it. And he instructs his brother, oh, you better be happy. That's the right thing. Verse 31, and he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And the same story goes over here again in the third parable. The son was lost, he's found, and we're going to be happy. It is right to be happy. God is happy, the angels are happy, and believers are happy. And I'm talking about really happy. When was the last time you were really happy? I mean, really happy. Because your son was lost. And he came and bowed his knee before God and confessed his sin and asked to become a child of God. Your neighbor, whom you've heard cursing or whatever, was lost. And for years you prayed for him or for her or for whatever the situation is. And one day they bow their knee and come and are gloriously saved. Well, let me ask you. Are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Are you actively, personally evangelizing? I mean, That you go out and you've got a burden, and maybe you, wow, I really botched it last time. Okay, well, take some time. Get some help. Figure out a path. Figure out a way that you can explain the gospel better. Help them understand their need. Do what you need to, but have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
You know, the disciples had a hard time. They said they'd never forsake the Lord. And when the day came and the Lord was being led away, they all ran, didn't they? All 11 of them. All 11 of them. But then they understood what it was all about. And you know, those 11 were reinstated. And they went on to do what? History tells us they all gave their life for the gospel. See, the disciples, they became fishers of men. They understood it wasn't just following along with the master and having a good time and being with the popular one, and when he became unpopular, running away. They understood this had eternal consequences. This commission that Jesus was giving them was a real commission, and it was there, and it was supposed to be a part of their life. No, it wasn't supposed to be a part of their life. It was to be their life, to become fishers of men. And Paul really grasped that. You know, Paul did something and said something once that I was rudely awakened to after I had corrected my son. My son one day was trying to emphasize that what he was going to tell now was really the truth. So he said, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. What would you say as a dad to your son that says something like that?
Well, does that mean when you don't say, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, that I might need to think those other times you are lying?
I said, don't say that. Let your yea be a yea and your nay a nay. When you say something, I want to know it's just that way. And then a couple days later, I was reading in Romans chapter 9, and Paul says something just very similar. There in Romans chapter 9, he says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Whoa, when I read that, I thought, that's just what, am I going to say his name? My son said. And why is he saying this? You know why he was saying that? Because what he was going to say next was unbelievable. The people weren't going to believe what he's saying, that he really means it. But he did. And he's an example for us. You know, the scriptures tell us that we're supposed to look to the Apostle Paul as our example. Those things which you have both heard, learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Philippians 4:9. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Philippians 3:17. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we have behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, and then he goes on to say, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So time and again, at least these four times, Paul says, God has given my life to be an example for the believer. Now what did he say in Romans chapter 9? After he said, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. What did he say? You know what he said? That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He was burdened down all the time. Great heaviness and continual sorrow. For what? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You know what he was saying there? He's saying, I have a burden for the Jews around me, my kinsmen. They're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'd be willing, if this would work, to be accursed of Christ if they would then trust Christ. Can you fathom that? If I understand him correctly, he's saying I'd be willing to be lost eternally if that were, so to speak, the go card for the Jews to become saved.
He had a real burden for the lost. Question this morning is, do you? Do you have a real burden for the lost souls around you? It's a personal matter. The Lord wants us to put on our gospel shoes. And I want to close in a moment back in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. We're going to look at it in a moment, but one more thought. This calling to be personal evangelists is to all people. We're to go to all people. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's why you send missionaries. But missionaries are somewhere else. What about right here? That's part of all the world, isn't it? Colossians 1, verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, I emphasized it as I was reading it, but what was I emphasizing? Every. It's our calling as Christians to be out there witnessing, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, I can't reach every man. And you can't reach every man. But you know what? If we're all really, really active, we're going to reach a lot, aren't we? And if some get reached and they get active, there's going to be a lot more reached. And that's the calling that we have, that we're to be here to be fishers of men, reaching out to all the people. Those two men with their styrofoam cups walking down the sidewalk in Dublin. Your colleague at work, your neighbor, your fishing friend, the guy you tinker with on cars, whatever, the lady you quilt with, I don't know. But there's lots of people in your circumference that only you can reach and I can't reach. And that's our calling, that each one of us is to be out there prepared to share the gospel with our feet ready. Now in closing, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. At the end of this time when he gives the whole armor of God that you're supposed to put on. In verse 18, it goes right on. There's not a break here. He goes right on. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? That's a pretty serious form of prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, for all the saints, and for me. So here he's calling upon the believers. That's you and me. That's the Ephesians. To be in a serious prayer life for one another and for Paul. What for? And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's asking the believers to pray, to beseech the throne of grace, that he would be bold in proclaiming God. Now, if there's one guy that I think wouldn't need that kind of a prayer, I'm just saying, this is very human speaking, but I think, man, Paul, he's got a heart burdened and burning for the lost. But he's asking the believers to pray for him, that he would speak boldly. That's which he ought to speak. In other words, he knows his own personal way. He's oftentimes tempted to fail. Now, I'm going to ask you, when you do get a burden and you do want to go out and witness, have you ever failed? You don't need to raise your hand. I have. We need to be praying for one another that we're bold, that we go out and carry the gospel like we should, that our feet are prepared to share the good news, that we are fishers of men. That we have an eye for those in the trees that can't get to the gospel, that we go to meet them, that we ask them to come, that we'll be there sharing. Pray for one another. Pray for others. Follow Paul's example. Follow the example of the Lord. Have a desire to be that one that God uses to bring forth joy in heaven. Let's bow in a word of closing prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the sins of humankind, for my sins, for the sins of every person. And your desire is that not one soul would be lost. Your desire is that we would be fishers of men, that we would be prepared, that we would have our shoes on, our gospel shoes. Lord, you know each individual here. And I just pray that you would speak to the individual heart, that we don't leave this time under your word this morning unchanged, but that our hearts are challenged in the tremendous and wonderful calling that you have given to us to be fishers of men, to be instruments in your hand to bring about joy in heaven. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we use those hours, days, maybe weeks or months, or possibly even years that you are going to entrust to us yet, to do that which you've called each one of us to do. In Jesus' precious name, I pray this.